There's a story of a mountain biking coach that had set up a course for his teenage riders, as well as his assistant coaches, to ride along and accompany and guide the kids. The place for this course was a forested area where there are several paths that could be taken with no guide, but he set up a distinct way personally for his team to ride on. The crux were the turns to take, and the signs at the turns, and even people he was going to have at the turns. And so he let his coaches know ahead of time, I'm going to have these here. You'll see them as you guide the kids. You'll know. The day of the practice through the course arrived, several of the coaches understood the instructions and were to trust that these signs and people might even be at turns to help them, and that they could confidently lead their kids through this course. There were a couple of coaches that were frantic with, how are we going to do this? We don't have a map. How are we going to know where to go and to turn? It was clear that they did not trust the head coach that had set everything up, that they had to see it themselves. They had to walk the map. They had to do the whole thing, and there was no time for them to do that once they got there. Our Lord God has set up a plan of redemption from the very beginning with signs pointing to where to go. And the signs all point to Christ. I have one primary goal in this sermon. Hank and I talk about Martin Lloyd-Jones would often say, make sure they understand one thing. You know, not necessarily 3 points or 5 points or whatever, but one thing. My prayer for you today is that you will understand one thing, and that's that you can see faith in Christ in the Old Testament. That you can see faith in Christ in the Old Testament. The reason I'm bringing this to our attention today, because of our time in Romans. And because of a tiny little phrase here at the beginning of the but now turn, right, that Hank went over last week, in verse 21. It's that the law and the prophets bear witness to it. To what? To a faith in Christ, in a righteousness through a faith in Christ that they bear witness to, that they bore witness to, that they continue to bear witness to as we read them. That's why we're going to take a journey through the Old Testament. That's our goal. I'm only basically giving you the Lord has laid on my heart this one phrase, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That is the goal, and I want us to get there. As James Montgomery Boyce said, this is a new but ancient gospel, and we're meant to see it. We're meant to find it. We're meant to be encouraged by it. We're meant to see him, not just an it, a him, to find him and be encouraged by him. And I'm going to ask at the end of the service, do you feel that? Do you see him? Are you encouraged by him? That's it. That's our goal. So what I want to do first is I'm going to spend a little bit of time just unpacking a little bit of this different ways that the Apostle Paul will use the word nomos, or law, because it's multiplex depending on the context, and you can see it just in verse 21. And then I want to unpack two passages that roll back to other passages as we open them up, okay? So first, bad law, good law is my question mark. Bad law, good law? What do I mean? Well, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or understood and revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Whoa, wait a minute. There's an although there. There's some form of contrast between this use of law here and law there, right? Is it bad Old Testament law, good New Testament law or scripture? Is that what that is? No. It's bad us as we react to the law and we cannot achieve what the law would have us do because that law is good, but we are not. If you've been walking through dying to live this year, I hope that that's been somewhat clear to you. That's one of the purposes of that study. We need a righteousness truly from God to help us, to be given to us. And the law and the prophets, in this case, that means, i.e., the Old Testament. That's what that law means there. Bears witness to this faith that we need apart from us earning it by the law. There's a verse that many can misinterpret, and I think this, because of where we are in this one part of Romans 3:21, it could cause us to think back to another verse that we can throw ourselves off with. John 1:17, you remember this verse? For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. How do you react to that verse? Seriously, how do you react to that verse? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through the law, Jesus Christ. There's a bit of a contrast in that. Is that meant to say bad and good? There are over 800,000 words in your Bible. 620,000 of them are in the Old Testament. Are you throwing out 77% of your Bible as not relevant? I'm asking you seriously. I know we're a congregation that we go to the Old Testament a lot, but I want to know, we're not going to ask here, but I want you to think about, non-rhetorically with yourselves, do you look at the Old Testament as this archaic place that you really can't do much with? Yeah, we get a few letters of things that point to Christ, but we can't really have a devotion in the Old Testament. I can't get any practical help there. Up to 22 times, give or take, depending on how you count repeated words of the Gospels of the same account. Up to 22 times, Jesus refers to Moses directly. You want to guess how many times he spoke of Moses negatively? Zero. Jesus doesn't bring some contrast about Moses as if he's some foreigner that didn't understand things of truth and that, oh, now you got me. No. He said, Moses understood me and was pointing to me. You're wrong for trying to pit Moses against me, because most of those interactions were with Pharisees. Don't pit Moses against Christ. Don't take John 1:17 and our verse 3:21 and pit Moses against Christ. Hopefully today we'll see that you can't really do that very easily as we open things up. Hopefully we will see, as Jesus explained in John 5, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Well, I want us to now look in two places, and each place will then roll back to a couple other places. Well, at least one will do that a couple times. So I want us to look at a couple places where we specifically see that the Old Testament has faith in Christ. And the first place is I want to take Moses. I want to take a place where Moses has said, where Moses himself has exclaimed or pointed out and gave a roadmap to Christ. Now, we could talk about the seed of the woman. That could be a sermon you could hear today. That would be a good sermon to hear today. We're not going to do that one. The seed of the woman is written by Moses. He was given inspiration to rewrite everything that happened for Genesis as if he was there. Amazing. And the seed of the woman is a faith in Christ moment. The bruised heel and crushed head for you. We could also talk Abraham. We couldn't we? Right? Faith. Patriarch of faith, we call him. The faith of Abraham. A faith that he was counted as righteous by his faith. But I seem to know that we're going to be going exegetically through the book of Romans, and we're going to get to Romans 4. So why go on to Abraham right now? Let's not do that. We could also go to Deuteronomy 10 and 30, which I pointed out a few Sundays ago, talked about the circumcision of the heart that you must have. And then 30, we said, I, the Lord, will circumcise your heart. I'm actually going to start where a place that is a way that I hope you can do this in your devotions, and I pray that you will do that. I want us to go to Acts 3. You can turn there, but Acts 3, if you have the handout, the verse is printed for you in the handout, because I'm going to have you go somewhere else that Acts or what Peter is preaching on in Acts, who he's quoting and where he's quoting it. We're going to go back there in Deuteronomy. Okay, but this is in the middle of Peter's sermon at Solomon's portico. You guys remember the sermons of Acts, right? The first big one is Acts 2, Peter, Pentecost. The Christ whom you crucified, Jews, and they were cut to the quick, Holy Spirit given. We have a church, folks. That was a big deal, Acts 2. Well, he does another one of these in Solomon's portico, and he's giving this testimony of who Christ is in the Old Testament. And I want us to look at just one place, Acts 3, 22 to 23. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Okay, two verses for us in Acts 3. Just two. Now, if you have a Bible that has some good notes and footnotes in it, it's going to tell you where that is. Whenever you see quotes in your New Testament, I encourage you, when you're in your devotional time, go back and look them up of where they are originally written. That's what we're going to do today. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 18. So please turn back to Deuteronomy 18. And you can keep with your, if you've got the handout with the original, what Peter said there on your side. And I want you to do a little comparison of where this is. Like oftentimes when we're quoting the Old Testament, we're getting pieces of a dialogue, okay? We're going to see that there's just pieces of the original dialogue, and we're meant to look, in my opinion, for what's in the middle of that dialogue, okay? Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. I'm going to read 15 to 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Pretty good entry, just like in Acts. Then new words that we haven't seen yet. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore. Lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they, these Israelites that see this, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. Same quote, just different person saying it. It's now the Lord saying this about Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And then we get the verse that closes things off in Acts, but just in a different way. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. I.e., that soul will die if you don't listen to that prophet. Now, whoa, okay, I get it. Prophet like me from before. Moses knew there was a prophet like him. He told the people. The people understood it. And we're supposed to listen to him. But do you see the context of what he's talking about? Moses is now re-quoting something from before, even before this time. Horeb, fire. We don't want to be there in this fire. And the Lord says, the people are right. How many times do you remember the Lord telling Israel or telling one of the prophets, your people are right? How often did that happen? Not very often. But they're right here. What are they right about? Who is this permanent prophet that will come after the prototypical prophet? And what is this consuming fire about this permanent prophet? And why are the people right? If you have a Bible that has little footnotes, it's going to tell you that this is a previous conversation that has been recorded in Scripture for us. And we've got another turn back. Please, if you would, turn back to Deuteronomy 5. This is the last turn back for this point, just so you know. We won't be flipping back and forth anymore for this section of the sermon. Deuteronomy 5, and I'm going to read verses 22 to 29, in which we see quotes from the 18 that refer back to the quotes of Acts 3 that I think Peter meant for us to find. You know Deuteronomy 5, if you've opened it up, you know what's there. It's the second giving of the law, the moral law. Interesting. Verse 22, Moses. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire. Ah, that's where the consuming fire is. In the cloud, and in the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us. I'm sorry, I just read that. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We've heard it. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? This is the heart of that passage back in Deuteronomy 18. Fire, people, die? No, we don't want that. Something's not right here. So what did these people say? What did Moses remember them saying? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say. You, Moses, go near. And speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and you will, and we will hear it and we will do it. Now watch this. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in what they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. What were the people right about? The people were right about a God that could condescend in a fire with his law, a law that if we try to obey it ourselves would consume us, but somehow there was this prophet-like person that could come in his flesh and take it and relay it to us that we not be consumed. Sounds like that prophet is also a mediator, an intercessor that could bridge the gap. But wait, there's more, right? And he will speak to us and we will do all that he says, as if he's commanding, like a king. I don't think I'm stretching the text here. This is an amazing prophet that can be a mediator and then tell us what to do. And then what does the Lord say? What these people want is right. What these people see with their hearts, which they are going to be stubborn and stiff-necked and forget this in about 10 minutes. But right now, they get it. They need someone to go between, to tell us truth. That's what Peter is telling the people at Solomon's portico. That's the prophet. And that's the way to have a faith in someone who can mediate the truth to us and take for us the consuming fire. It's just right here. I'm going through this and I'm blown away by it. I don't know about you, but I'm blown away by walking this journey of the law that we couldn't attain. And the law and the prophets bear witness to this faith. Permanent mediator. Oh, that the people would hear me always. How is that done without a new heart and giving the heart, and that heart be the heart of the new covenant in Christ? That's Christ. Christ is right there in Deuteronomy 5:18 and then Acts 3. Peter knocking on the door of the Jews in their head saying, Do you remember this? Do you remember this? Well, I want to go one other place. I'm going to turn us to Luke 24, and we're going to get back to some Old Testament from there. Before I do, the second place I want to go is as a second aspect of that faith in Christ that I want us to see in the Old Testament, and it's a suffering Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I know there are two places you think of, and it's wise that you think of them, of places we can go in the Old Testament of a suffering servant that would be Christ. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 and 53 are as descriptive as they come. Hundreds of years before the cross, there are the words in the cross. There's the scene, right? You read Isaiah 52 and 53, and the whole scene of the cross is there. It's as if Isaiah has got a movie in front of him, right, of what's happening. I do want to look at the suffering, though, and I'm going to look in a different spot. Part of the reason I want to look at the suffering is because of what we learn in Luke 24. Right? Do you remember Luke 24? You've got the risen Jesus cloaked himself in a way that he's not, he can't be described recognized. He couldn't be recognized by these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's the day of the resurrection, and these are some of the first people that Jesus goes and spends some time with. And they're dejected because they didn't understand how this person they put their hope in is dead. And it's the third day, and wait a minute, wasn't something supposed to happen on that day? Well, yeah, get ready. Right? And one of the things Jesus was consoling them on in this conversation is, didn't the law and the prophets testify of my suffering? Not just the faith, but my suffering, that these things had to happen. In 24:44, it says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me in the law and the prophet, I'm sorry, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So this isn't with the two. This is later. This is with his disciples, but it's a follow-on to that conversation. The first, with just the two, he only mentions the law and the prophets. But in this conversation, he also mentions the Psalms. So part of the reason we did Psalm 34 today for the call to worship, as opposed to Psalm 61, which is what we were due for, is that you could see this psalm, an element of the suffering of Christ. Psalm 34, there's a preface. We're not going to spend too much time on the preface. David had this weird moment where he didn't have any trust in the Lord with Abimelech and took on matters himself. But by the time he gets to writing this psalm, the Lord has convicted his heart. You need to trust in me always. And this is a beautifully uplifting psalm. Wonderfully encouraging psalm. We won't read the whole thing again, but you have magnify my, the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalms of blessing, praise, be glad, exalt, magnify. Verse 8 is the taste and see. We know that verse. We love that verse. Then verse 11, come, O children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Let me teach you what this is and where's the heart of it? Who's the heart of it? And you get to verse 17. And he's describing a plurality of people in verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. There, plural. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That brokenhearted is a word that has a plural parsing. And then you get to verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, singular, but the Lord delivers him, singular, out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, I know we have New Testament eyes. We remember the bones that weren't broken, right? We remember that. We see that. I want you to see possibly something that David saw that he was given some eyes to see beforehand, back before. We know this verse, and we know passages like Psalm 22, but what's before that? What's David thinking of? We don't really know, for sure. Hear me right now. Where I'm about to go, we don't know for sure if he knew this, but I want you to see one text. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12. It's the last place we'll turn back to. Exodus chapter 12. And I want you to look at verse 43. We understand that Exodus 12 is the description of the original Passover and how it happened and how it was to be done. That the lentils of the lamb, or I'm sorry, the lentils of the door would be sprinkled with the blood of the lamb, right? Lord passes over. We understand, remember those lessons, and even the kids in Sunday school remember those lessons. If this blood is covering the door, I will pass over, and I will not require the blood of the firstborn in that house. Verse 43 of Exodus 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. It was going to be a sacrifice where the flesh was destroyed. But the strength of that being, the skeleton, was kept perfectly intact, strong. There's strength in bones. When you look at bones, there's a strength there. There's a structure there. There's an intentionality here where it's you're not going to rip part of this lamb and by the joint and you know, a lot of times we think of the no bones broken and we think broken in the middle, a single bone broken. This is not the body of the bones is broken. It's not torn apart. This is the Passover lamb. This is the Paschal lamb. Right? This is the one that would somehow, in this meek state, save at least the firstborn of this house. Now, I don't know about you, but just in the flow of Psalm 34, verse 20 kind of just leaps off the page as something like, whoa. Breaks not all his bones. We went from plural to this singular event of this bone not being broken. And then you go back to the Passover and you say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Who will unlock the scrolls of Revelation? Who will open them? Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Worthy is that Lamb who didn't have his bones broken because he was in complete control of his death and yielded up his spirit so the club wouldn't come to his legs prematurely. There are so many places in our Old Testament that are like this. Now, I'm not telling you to take every scarlet thread of cord of Rahab and make a blood sacrifice out of it. I'm not telling you that. But what I'm telling you is when there are places in your scripture that leap off the page and show you Christ, it's probably intentional by the Spirit leading you back to Christ. And our Old Testament is full of places where you can find them. Some notes of application. When you're reading your New Testament and when you see quotes or indented text, do you go back and find the source? And read all around the text in that New Testament and then read all around that text in the Old Testament, and can you have a moment where you're like, whoa, I see more now. Most of the time, you'll find Christ. And you'll find a faith. You'll find a moment where you're like, this is what was intended here. And two things should happen, friends. Your Bible should seem smaller and your God should seem bigger. Your Bible should seem smaller and your God should seem bigger. If your devotions are that way, that's what the Lord intends. And I'm not telling you, I understand what it's like to like open the Word right at early in the morning and, Lord, okay, I've got Leviticus staring me in the face here today. Yes, and the curtains are this long, and there's this many clasps, and they're made of this, and there's this thread, and it's pointing you to the perfection that had to be there for the temple, the perfection that had to be there for Christ as our sacrifice, as our paschal lamb, and the mercy seat. Go there. Application two, God meant for it to be relatively easy, especially for us as post-New Testament people. He meant for it to be easier for us. You ever go on an Easter egg hunt? Smith and Davis down the street recently had one for adults. They had little deals hidden in their Easter eggs that they would put all over the store. And if you opened up one, you would see there's a number and you go to the front and it's, you get 50% off of whatever, 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 right? They put this out like over the weekend. You just go to Smith and Davis and it's an adult Easter egg hunt. I got to do an Easter egg hunt. I found an egg. But Smith and Davis does the same thing that adults do for kids at Easter egg hunts. They find the shelf and they just set the egg just right there on the shelf. They didn't put it in a shoe, right? At Smith and Davis, and you had to put your hand in. You didn't have to put your hand in every shoe at Smith and Davis. They didn't want everybody doing that. Easter egg hunts for kids are, you know, the trees, they're usually nice high cut trees, right? And they'll find a nice orchard or place, and they're just going to set an egg right behind that tree, or right up in the crook of that tree where anybody could see it. If you just kind of like peek around the corner of that tree, there it is. They don't put an Easter egg hunt in the midst of like an overgrown hemlock for 10 years, right? That's not where they send little kids for Easter egg hunts. My friends, God has given you an Easter egg hunt that's not meant to be hard. It's not. He's putting little clues, and fortunately, we've got biblical scholars that have found a lot of those Easter eggs for you and given you references to say, go back there. Go back and read that psalm. Go back and read Psalm 22 with new eyes or Isaiah 52 with new eyes. The last thing I want to say is, and this is, they're all follow-ons to a similar point, but it's Moses meant for you and I personally to see these. This I can stand on with scriptural backing. Here's what I mean. If you know this passage in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. This is a glorious passage that should tighten that Bible up and make it feel real small and easy to understand. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, me, you, in the things that had now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Moses had this vision of a Christ, of a faith, of a mediator. And he knew there was a prophet that was going to be so much greater than him. And he knew he was the prophet that was just this temporary slice of bright face. People can't see his face, all that, right? It was not going to be him. He had the stiff-necked people right at his door the next several passages, complaining about food and water, right? That's what Moses went through. And somehow Moses and Abraham and all these guys that wrote the Old Testament knew there's going to be a people in a church in Fayetteville someday that are going to be sitting there and they're going to look at their Bibles and realize we put this here because we knew somebody like them would hear this. That's what that passage tells us. Not only does the Bible get smaller and God get bigger, but this becomes a personal letter to your heart from God on high. Trust the God of this Bible. When it says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," trust that He actually can make you holy. That shouldn't be foreign to you. This is our God. This is our Savior. May we worship Him forever. Ever. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. Lord, who am I to be standing up here and revealing this and helping, Lord, with stammering words, an understanding of this? Lord, I am no one, and it's really because you have done this work. You have made this salvation real. You have condescended in the form of your own being and made him like us so we would know, so we would worship, and so we would worship you together as Christ's body. Lord, we glory in you and in your salvation. Lord, would we even get a glimpse of the wonderment that the angels had? Would we see that personally today? From the youngest that can understand these scriptures to the oldest who've maybe heard them multiple times, Lord, would you quicken our hearts to love you and worship you and know that you've paid it all. You have secured it all. We do not have to earn anything. We just walk, Lord, by faith. Thank you for that faith and those eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen.